Well, it's great to be with you. You don't need to mic me too loud. If you have your Bibles, and I understand many of you have them on cell phones, so I won't be bothered if you bring out your cell phones. Turn please with me to Mark chapter 3. Pastor Roy actually gave me the text to preach on this morning, so I gather you're working your way through Mark's Gospel, and we are at chapter 3 of Mark's Gospel, beginning with verse 20. One of the most remarkable features of the Bible story of Israel is that it is plotted by rebellion and spiritual failure. Does anyone know another religion in the history of the whole world that tells its story as a people's lack of faith by plotting their unrelenting resistance to God, by emphasizing episodes when a people turn from God in favor of, say, golden calves and the Baalim? But if spiritual blindness is the Bible's hallmark of being Israel, then God's unrelenting faithfulness to promises made to Israel is the Bible's even stranger hallmark of being God. Walt Brueggemann says that the strangest thing about the Bible is God. And it is in God's unrelenting mercy that we see God being God. This morning's passage from Mark chapter 3 continues Scripture's story of Israel's opposition to God while making clear God's open door policy for all who draw near to God through Jesus in faith and obedience. I'm going to read the text beginning with verse 20, and I'm going to follow pretty closely the text this morning. Jesus entered a house. A crowd gathered again so that it was impossible for him and his followers even to eat. When his family heard what was happening, they came to take control of him, krata'o, to put him in a straitjacket, to restrain him. They were saying, "He is out of his mind." The legal experts came down from Jerusalem. Over and over they charged, "He's possessed by Beelzebul. He throws out demons with the authority of the ruler of the demons." When Jesus called them together, he spoke to them in a parable. How can Satan throw Satan out? A kingdom involved in civil war will collapse, and a house torn apart by divisions will collapse. If Satan rebels against himself and is divided, then he can't endure. He's done for. No one gets into the house of a strong person and steals anything without first tying up the strong person. Only then can the house be burglarized. I assure you that human beings will be forgiven of everything, for all sins and insults of every kind. But whoever insults the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. That person is guilty of a sin with consequences that last forever. He said this because the legal experts were saying he's possessed by an evil spirit. His mother and brothers arrived. They stood outside and sent word to him, calling for him. A crowd was seated around him, and those sent to him said, "Look, your mother, brothers, and sisters are outside looking for you." He replied, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" Looking around at those seated around him in a circle, he said, "Look, here are my mother. Here are my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother, sister, and mother." The word of the Lord. It's a hard word. It should not shock us that when the gospel's plot line turns to a story of Jesus' homecoming, all but a few resist him. Prophets are welcomed everywhere but at home. Having just completed the first part of his messianic mission, during which Jesus turns the world upside down, We have come to expect what we find here. He is attracting large crowds who press in upon him. Jesus is a Galilean rock star. He is page one news. For this reason, he has also attracted the attention of Judaism's headquarters in Jerusalem. Even though Jesus has attracted a large crowd of disciples, fierce opposition has grown up around him that resists his evangelistic crusade and rejects his message of repentance. Already by this point in Mark's gospel, and I'm sure Pastor Roy has pointed this out, we learn that Israel's religious and political leaders want him dead. The scribes, these are Judaism's Bible scholars. They are the Bo Limbs or the Rob Walls of Jesus' world. They have already questioned Jesus' interpretation of Scripture. The Pharisees, these are Judaism's purity police, have challenged his authority to suspend the rules of Shabbat, even though his only desire was to feed the hungry and heal the lame. And the Herodians, these are the politicians, secular Jews, the politicians of Roman Palestine, have conspired with the religious establishment to plot Jesus' assassination. This morning's passage tells of growing opposition to Jesus, and it comes from two sides. While we are not surprised to read that Jerusalem has dispatched yet another group of Bible scholars to Galilee to observe Jesus at work and make decisions about his orthodoxy, we are perhaps surprised to learn that Jesus' own family has joined the opposition movement. And so Jesus responds to both foes and family in this passage, and in doing so clarifies what is required of us to join him as members of God's household. This is a passage about households and families, and it begins by telling the story of Jesus' own family who believe him to be nuts. And so they set out to put him in a straitjacket. The word that my translation translates to take control is the Greek verb to restrain, found in verse 21. Kratao. And that word, whenever one finds it in Scripture or elsewhere, is a harsh word. It is often used in scenes of police brutality when an arrest is made and handcuffs are forcefully placed on a criminal to keep that person in check. Kratao. Now, we might allow from other gospel passages that Jesus' family is here acting in love. They are probably concerned for Jesus' well-being. They are perhaps alarmed by the paparazzi that press in upon him. But Mark's choice of words, they went out to kratao him, to take control, to put him in a straitjacket, suggests that their loving motive betrays their lack of faith. Being Israel, even if family, does not allow Jesus to be Messiah. Now we'll come back to his family in just a moment. But let's move on to verse 22. Verse 22. And here we are introduced to, or reintroduced to, a second opposition party, this one made up of Israel's theologians who have come from Jerusalem to Galilee, apparently to check out reports of Jesus' exorcisms. Now, exorcism was this is the casting out of demons. This is a practice allowed by Judaism. But it was also very carefully monitored by the religious leaders of Judaism. We perhaps get a feel for this if we recall Hollywood's oftentimes over-the-top depictions of exorcism. Pretty scary stuff. If Hollywood has it right, things can go bad pretty quickly. And so it needs to be monitored. In any case, the mention here of Jerusalem suggests that these are scribes from Jerusalem, suggests that these theologians have arrived to serve a kind of official capacity to determine the source of Jesus' power, to document, to report back concerning his public ministry and the effect that it is evidently having on the Galilean masses. I think we need to remember that Galilee, where Jesus is from, is a northern outpost of the Roman occupation of Palestine. We know from the historical record of this period that Galilee is especially important for Rome's commercial interests in this region of the empire. So Jerusalem, it's very well off. And there are a lot of building programs, and the Roman troops, the army is stationed. They have a big outpost in Galilee, very important area. This is where Jesus lived. And Jerusalem then is rightly worried about the peace of Rome, that it be maintained in this area, since excessive rowdiness might attract Rome's attention, and this might result in military action. So the presence of scribes here coming from Jerusalem carries with it the subtext of squelching Jesus' ministry, perhaps even to demonize or delegitimize him in order to safeguard Palestine from Rome. This, by the way, is why the Herodians are already involved, according to Mark chapter 3, verse 6. The Herodians are the political party, typically non-believing Jews, the political party vested with the role of maintaining Palestine's peace with Rome. And they clearly think of Jesus as a political threat, someone to watch very, very carefully. Of course, the fact that Jesus is God's Son and the world's Savior never crosses their mind. And so, according to the scribes, the official diagnosis is that Jesus has lost his mind and that his power comes from Beelzebul, not God. The name Beelzebul, probably, we don't know for sure, but it probably comes from a Hebrew word that roughly means Lord of a household. And if that's the case, it fits very nicely into this story about households and families. In this story, the household over which Beelzebul rules is full of demons, and their purpose is to oppose God's reign brought near by Jesus. We know that the theologians have just told the crowd a whopper, a pants-on-fire falsehood, that Jesus is of the devil. Now we know as readers of the gospel story and as believers in Jesus that Jesus is the polar opposite of Beelzebul. He is the one against whom the devil is waging war. Nonetheless, Jerusalem scholars find themselves in an intellectual pickle, unable to deny the historical record that Jesus is doing miracles. Jesus is doing these miracles in the public square for all to see. But they are also unable to accept that his practices on Shabbat and his friendship with Levi and other notorious sinners are acceptable to God. How can the source of Jesus' power be from God when he disobeys God's Torah's command to keep the Sabbath holy? So these Bible scholars can only conclude that the source of Jesus' power must be satanic and not divine. He must be casting out demons with Beelzebul's authority and power and not God's. No one of God could disobey the Torah and do the things that Jesus was doing on Shabbat. Jesus' rejection of this whopper of a falsehood takes the form of a rebuttal and then a warning. Now, if we listen carefully, read along carefully to Jesus' argument, why he can't possibly belong to Satan's household, we will learn what truly marks out those who belong to God's household instead. Look at verses 23 through 27 with me. First, the rebuttal. Jesus understands that in debating Bible scholars, he must defeat their logic with better logic, right? So in verse 23, he asks the logical question. Why would Satan cast out Satan? Makes no sense, dude. How can that possibly be? Now, there's a couple of subtexts that we also have to keep in mind that are in play in this initial rebuttal by Jesus. First of all, Jesus obviously believes that Satan is. In fact, Jesus knows better than the scribes that Satan's household is united in its single-minded opposition to God's kingdom. Logical to deduce that Satan wages a civil war against himself. And here's the key. Then the scribes must also be wrong to think that Jesus' practices on Shabbat or his understanding of Scripture or his ministry of healing or his forgiveness of sins or his proclamation of the gospel are false. Must be true. Now Jesus goes on to elaborate his rebuttal by parables, and we read these parables spread across verses 24 through 27. I want to say a word about parables. You all know about parables probably. A main literary form of Jesus's teaching ministry. Now, don't think for a moment that parables are a clever way that Jesus uses to teach others, something like telling a joke or giving a verbal riddle for people to solve. In Jesus' world, parables were used by prophets to divide a crowd into two rival groups. On the one hand, there were those who didn't understand the true meaning of a parable. And by not understanding the parable, they are designated or identified as God's opponents. On the other hand are those who understand, perhaps with the Lord's help. And that group, identified as his disciples, have an inside track into God's kingdom. They divide the crowd into those who are for God, those who are opposed to God. So yes, parables do tell simple stories that even a child can understand. But these childlike stories also hide within them an important truth about God's kingdom that is understood only by those who follow after Jesus. So Jesus turns to parables in verse 24 to teach an important truth about God's kingdom and to draw a dividing line by so doing that marks out those who belong to God's household and those who are outside looking in. In this case, his parables consist of three conditional statements that make clear his refutation of the scribes that Satan's household does not engage in self-defeating civil war. the war they wage against God is single-minded. Follow along. If a kingdom splinters, it will fail politically. Think of our Congress, right? If a house divides, foundation crumbles. Think of our earthquakes. If Satan should rebel against Beelzebul, Satan loses. The power and persistence of evil in the world suggests that Satan has not cast out Satan. Jesus has made his case. But the Lord's rebuttal only sets the table for his gospel of salvation. And he signals this at the beginning of verse 27. Take a look at it. Take a look at it. Verse 27. It begins with a Greek particle, Allah. But. That signals a sharp contrast between what Jesus has just said in verses 24 through 26 with what he's about to say in verse 27. Now, the spiritually minded listener may well have asked Jesus, but if Satan does not defeat Satan, how then will God's victory over evil take place? If Satan doesn't defeat Satan, then who does? Notice the central character of Jesus' parable concerns someone not from within Satan's house, right? But someone who invades, comes in from the outside the strong man's house, ties him up, plunders his goods. That is, Jesus says that it won't be a civil war that brings Satan's reign to an end. It will be an invasion. Someone will break into his household, bind and defeat him, and take his goods. Now, disciples of Jesus already know the truth that Jesus is hiding in his parable. Who is the invader? Who is the invader? Let's hear it. Jesus. Jesus is the invader. Now remember, Jesus is a Bible-believing Jew. A Bible-carrying Messiah. Everywhere he travels, every teaching he gives, every work he performs has some biblical story in mind. Of course, Jesus' Bible, our Old Testament. And the parable that Jesus gives here is from, has Isaiah echoes, very loud echoes, of Isaiah chapter 49. Now, use your cell phones or your Bibles, whatever you have handy. Now I want you to turn back in the Old Testament to Isaiah 49. I'll wait here for you to get there. Isaiah 49. Now before I talk about the passage that I think Jesus has in mind in giving this parable about the strong man, verses 24, 25, the very end of Isaiah 49. I want to talk a little bit about Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49 is the second of the prophet's so-called servant songs. There are four of them that are gathered together in the second half of Isaiah. And all four of these songs, and they are to be sung, all four of these poems tell the story of a faithful servant empowered by God's Spirit, who will guide an exiled, broken-hearted Israel to the restoration that God has promised them. Of course, New Testament writers identify this servant as Jesus. Jesus is the one Isaiah promises, who will bring about the fulfillment of God's promise of world change, promise of salvation from sin, promise of restoration. It is Jesus who saves God's people for eternity. So Isaiah 49 is a prophecy that Jesus fulfills in his ministry. Now, with that in mind, I want you to take a look at the very last stanza of this servant song. verses 24, 25, the very end of that chapter. Can loot be taken from warriors? Can a tyrant's captives escape? The Lord says, even the captives of warriors will be taken. The tyrants and the tyrant's loot escape. I myself will oppose those who oppose you. I myself will save your children. Of course, Isaiah's audience was a community of Jewish exiles living 5-6 centuries before Jesus, held captive by a tyrant in pagan Babylon, a weak people without hope. 6 centuries later, Jesus has Isaiah's promise in mind, but for another audience of Jews, listening to him in downtown Nazareth debate Jerusalem's theologians. And as his parable picks up the images of Isaiah's prophecy, it becomes clear to his disciples, to the spiritually minded, that the strong tyrant of Jesus' parable is Satan. And the property plundered by Messiah are those sinners he holds captive in sin. The invader who rescues them, Jesus, God's servant, who has come to set sinners free for eternal life. Now that rebuttal moves into a sharp warning that follows in verses 28 through 30. Builds on this tremendous promise read by Isaiah 49 of liberation from sin, from this tyrant Satan. This is a famous passage about the unforgivable sin. And it is a passage famously difficult to understand. The issue is not so much what the unforgivable sin is. I think we get this pretty easily. But it is rather the theological problem that there exists a sin that God does not or cannot forgive. We don't like to think of a gracious God as unable or unwilling to forgive sin of any kind. But here is an unforgivable sin. But let's follow Jesus' argument. Let's resist the temptation to read this passage out of context as the pretext for its misuse as a self-defeating proof text. I tell my students that all the time. The strong man parable, if interpreted by Isaiah 49, tells us that Jesus is God's faithful servant on a mission to rescue those who are captive to sin for membership in God's household, God's children. Satan's household doesn't self-destruct. It'll be throttled by a messianic invader who is the risen Jesus. So on the face of it, the people whose sins are forgiven, verse 28, whose lives are restored to God by God, are those who follow the Messiah Jesus. And those whose sins remain unforgiven are those who oppose Jesus. The unforgivable sin is unforgivable because you can't be forgiven without Jesus, right? So in saying this, Jesus is warning the opposition party. Those who oppose me oppose God's promise of salvation. Those who oppose me commit the unforgivable sin. God can't forgive those who do not follow Messiah into God's salvation. The puzzling piece of what Jesus says to me, though, is this surprising reference to the Holy Spirit. It seems to come completely out of the blue. In fact, Mark himself, the narrator of this story, adds a footnote in verse 30 to explain accused of having an unholy spirit. And so Jesus is simply saying that his power and his mission is guided and comes from a holy source, that is the Spirit of God, not from an unclean spirit like Beelzebub. But let's dig a bit deeper here. We recall, and I'm sure Pastor Roy told you right at the very beginning of Mark's gospel, Jesus is baptized with the Holy Spirit. This is the first time we actually bump into the Holy Spirit at Jesus' baptism. This is the second reference here to the Holy Spirit in Mark's gospel. So the two are related. The Holy Spirit baptizes Jesus when Jesus is baptized by John. And it's at that very moment that God signals who Jesus really is from heaven. Remember that voice? My beloved Son. And it's God's beloved Son who has come into the world in the fullness of time to usher in the victory of God. So when Jesus says here to those who oppose him, whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit will never receive forgiveness, he is not placing a limit around God's capacity or willingness to forgive sinners or sin, but rather he is saying that you can't separate the Spirit's presence from the Messiah's ministry of salvation. God's Spirit and God's Son are of a single piece. To deny one is to deny the other. To trust and follow the one is to participate in the power and presence of the other. The two go hand in hand, right? Let's put Jesus' parable positively. He's really saying, those who follow Jesus as God's Son, Savior of the world, are forgiven by God, liberated from sin's captivity, empowered by the Holy Spirit, a member of God's household for eternity. Stakes are very high. Stakes are very large. Well, just when we settle one hard passage, the passage about the unforgivable sin, we find another hard passage waiting for us. This passage begins with verse 31. Recall, this passage is actually introduced by the action of Jesus' family, who thinks he's out of his mind, and so set out to find and restrain him. They re-enter the story, verse 31. And they have found the house where Jesus is staying. It's not the family home, it's some other house, probably belonging to one of his disciples. The gospel, notice the gospel places Jesus' mom and his siblings outside of the house. In fact, Mark repeats they are outside of the house looking in. They are outsiders. They are opponents. They are not yet forgiven. They are not yet Spirit-filled members of God's household. Now, I don't know about you, but this scene is heart-wrenching for me. The image Mark casts here is of a broken family divided by Jesus. Now, I'm sure for you, as for me, family is important. My family is important to me. And my family is divided because of Jesus. I have a son who has rejected Jesus, who is an outsider to God's household looking in. And so I know from personal experience that Jesus here is not distancing himself from members of his own family in a heartless, cavalier way. The question he asks in verse 33 is a poignant, probing one. Who is my mother, my brother, my sisters? And we get the sense of the importance Jesus places on that question by this gesture he makes in verse 34 when he presents his disciples as members of his family. Here are my mother and my siblings. His real family, estranged from Jesus, his spiritual family inside this house with him. Now, what's in this family tragedy for us today? Of course, we know from other gospel stories of the deep affection Jesus had for his parents and they for him. We are also aware that two of Jesus' brothers, those who are outside now looking in this gospel, two of Jesus' brothers, James and Jude, become great leaders of the early church, and two New Testament letters are named after them, so that in due time, members of Jesus' family come to follow him as Messiah, and they are welcomed into God's household where their brother and son become their Lord and Savior. But in this setting of Mark's gospel, at the very beginning of Jesus' mission to save the world, he uses their opposition to him to make the point that membership in God's household is not based upon biology. Salvation is not a family inheritance that is passed from one generation to the next. Jesus puts it plainly in verse 35. Membership in God's household is based upon doing God's will. These are my family because they do God's will. Now, in the Old Testament, doing God's will means obeying God's Torah, God's law. But this can't be the meaning here, since every member of Jesus' family, Mary, Joseph, James, Jude, brothers and sisters, they were all Torah observant, faithful Jews. Perhaps the way Jesus concludes his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7 offers us a way forward in identifying who Jesus understands to be those obeying God's will. According to Matthew 7, 21 through 24, Jesus says, "Those who do God's will are those who obey my," that is Jesus' instruction. "Only they are made wise for salvation." Jesus is sent into the world to embody God's will, to provide us with a living example of what it means to live in solidarity with God's reign in the world. To be rescued from Satan's dwelling is not the end game. We are forgiven members of another dwelling, God's household, where we are called to obey God's will as made clear in the instruction of Jesus and as embodied in the life of Jesus, as he was empowered by God's Spirit. So there you have it. Come to the end of this passage. I think what this passage has done is to clarify the two key characteristics of those children who dwell as members of God's household. First of all, we are forgiven because of Jesus. We are marked out by our forgiveness. But then we are also obedient to God's will by following what Jesus teaches us and the example that he leaves for us. Forgiveness and obedience, the two characteristics of the members of God's household. May God give us grace to so live. Amen.